come forward just to the pulpit. We trust the Lord will bless him tonight as he shares a word of testimony and as he brings the message that the Lord has laid upon his heart for the meeting tonight. God bless you.
I wish, first of all, to thank the Catholics who have come out tonight, and I want to really ask afterwards if you wish to wait and speak to me. I'm very willing to talk to you personally. I know it's not a little bit, but very difficult for you to come to a meeting like this, and I really appreciate you coming and other visitors as well. I grew up devoutly in a Roman Catholic family in Dublin, Ireland, and all my early memories were praying as we did every single evening on our knees in the living room to Mary, 50 Hail Marys in the rosary, and then finishing with Hail Holy Queen, Hail Our Life, Our Sweetness and Our Hope. That's the Hail Holy Queen, the prayer at the end of the rosary. And that's basically where our lives were. We prayed to Mary, and it was a prayer we memorized. And in those days, it was only memorized prayers. We had memorized the Hail Mary, the Our Father, and the Glory Be to the Father, those three prayers. And it was way before the 70s when the Catholic Charismatic Movement began, when in the 70s Catholic people began to pray personally to God. But in those days, it was always just three Hail Marys we prayed. If Aunt Florence was sick, we prayed three Hail Marys for her. Any request for prayer, we always just said three Hail Marys. We never actually personally prayed, except in that way. So our lives were really centered mostly around Mary. And we did go to Mass on Sundays, of course, because it's an obligation and we never miss Mass. And I was fully indoctrinated in things Catholic. I was educated from my very young days in primary school and later in secondary school with the Jesuits in Belvedere College in Dublin. And I could defend the Pope from when I was 10 years old. I would say we have an infallible Pope who teaches us the truth. And it was, I was quite big and vehement in trying to say why that was so, going back to the council where it was declared to be a doctrine by the Catholic Church in 1870. So I was very much a ardent priest, but I was also very much in my teenage years into social life, and I used to love playing tennis. I was even in championship tennis, and I used to love the dances we had on Saturday evenings, and I put my eye on some of these lovely ladies, young ladies, and I'd say, well, you know, I'm going to get married to which one now? When I grew up, I was going to be a dentist, and I am very much into social life and enjoying it. And then something came into my life. It was the encyclical of Pius XII. And as Catholics, we were supposed to read the encyclical letters that the Pope sent out to the whole church. So I read this encyclical called The Mystical Body of Christ. And I memorized it, and to this day I know the section that I memorize. It goes like this: great mystery this, and source of unending contemplation, that the salvation of many depends on the prayers and sacrifices of the members of the mystical body of Christ offered for this intention. The salvation of souls depends on the prayers and sacrifices, that's penances, giving things up for the sake of the church so that the souls could be saved. That was salvation. And that impacted me. I not only memorized it, but I said, I'm going to live this. So I said, I'm not going to get married. I'm going to live a penitential, difficult life. I'm going to become a priest and in that way sacrifice myself so that souls could be saved. That was my intention. And so I applied to the Dominican Order. I bought a Bible before going into the seminary, thinking that we were going to study the Bible. It was £3, which was a huge amount of money for a young man of 18, but I bought a Bible. And I went to Cork for the first year. It was a devotional year where we prayed to Mary, we did the Way of the Cross, we did rosary, we did mystical prayer, and we did a lot of other religious exercises. And so it was a devotional year, reading the lives of saints, of how they lived devout Catholic lives. And then we started to study philosophy, and it was the philosophy of Aristotle. Aristotle was a pagan 300 years before Christ ever was born, and he was supposed to be the most learned man in the world that had really produced books on philosophy, logic, and physics and metaphysics. And we studied that. And I was amazed at why we should be studying a pagan's writings, because we were studying for the priesthood. To this day, it's the law of the Catholic Church that every priest training for the priesthood must study the philosopher Aristotle. The book that we told about, the 50 Testimonies of 50 Former Priests that I had published, it's the same for every one of those priests. They all studied philosophy, at least for 2 years. And so this is, up to this day, it's the law. And it was only as we got into theology, I began seeing why we had studied Aristotle. I can still quote Aristotle and all the different things he said. I can quote it like somebody would quote Bible verses as I memorized them when I was there beginning to study philosophy. And then we were moved to Tallaght, just outside Dublin, and we began studying theology. And it was Thomas Aquinas who based himself on the scripture, Catholic tradition, the popes, the decrees of councils, and Aristotle. So in one sentence, he may be explaining something and giving a reason for it because of what the scripture said, then going on to explain it further by tradition, and then he brings in Aristotle, what Aristotle says. So it's his basis of how he is purporting to give truth is not a Bible base, it's this base of other sources as well, including a philosopher, Aristotle. And we spent 4 years, and that was difficult studies. When we got into things like baptism, how pouring water on a baby's head and saying the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit," how that could cause spiritual life and a person to be a Christian. That's where we needed Aristotle's physics, because we were trying to show that physical things could be an instrument of bringing spiritual life. Aristotle used the example of the larynx. When somebody speaks, it's through the larynx, which is a physical part of your body, that sounds go forth, which can be understood spiritually, and things can be understood that are immaterial, even though it comes from a physical source. So things like that, I began to understand why we had studied Aristotle. We needed it to prove things in our system of grace coming through sacraments. And it was difficult, but I did quite well, and I did so well that I qualified to go to Rome to do 2 degrees. Those students who really studied well were allowed to go to, were sent to Rome and to do degrees. And I was to do 2 major degrees in the university, Anglican University in Rome. I was ordained 63, and then from 63 to 64, I was supposed to be in Rome doing these 2 degrees. When I got to Rome, I was shocked. We had always called it the Holy City, and from getting off the train and going onto the trams in the city, the jeers and mockery of the Catholic youth on the trams was horrendous. That was to be the same right through all my time in Rome. I never knew anything like that in any other city I've ever gone. But we were dressed as priests, and they were mocking us in our gowns, and then the streets with the prostitutes. I had never seen anything like this. And then when the classes began at the university, there were 300 or more students, priests studying with me for major degrees in the Catholic Church. And I was amazed, because when the classes continued, you know, the first week and going into the second week, I started to talk to some of these priests, 300, because English was, you know, an international language, and most of the priests from different countries could speak English. And I was amazed that I could only find about maybe 6 or 10 at the most who were devout, sincere priests wanting to live a devout, sincere Catholic life. The rest, from their language, you could see that they were not men of morality. They were just men who wanted to get major degrees so they would get a big position in the Catholic Church. And I was horrified, because I had only known sincere priests, and, you know, priests who were trying to live, you know, a good Catholic life as a priest in the little bit before I left. You know, I knew them as a student, but not as well as when I mixed with them for the few months before I left and then went to Rome. And this, I was just horrified. And I was utterly shocked. And after some months, I asked for a little break. And I went up to Fiesole, just outside Florence, and had 2 weeks' rest, which they had never given to students before, priests who were students. And anyway, I got it. I just couldn't take what I was hearing from these priests. And I was shocked by the system, because I thought this is the best of the Catholic world. These men are highly intellectual and learned, but they don't seem to think anything of to live sort of a holy life before God. And I was shocked. I was so shocked that as things went on, and I was being asked by the man who was to supervise my thesis, you know, when you're going to give me the thesis and we could look it over before you defend it publicly. And I said, I'm not going to finish writing my thesis. I'm not going to do the degree. And he said, what? And I said, no, I'm not going to do it. And he talked to some other professors, and they said, you must do the degree. That's why you came to Rome. I said, no, I'm not. I've got to go back to Ireland. I just cannot take life here in Rome, and I've got to go back to Ireland. And then he said to me, if you like, I have a thesis here that a man wrote some years ago, and just change it and a little bit and put your name on it, and we put that forward. I said, that's immoral. I said, that's like the prostitutes over there in Carrickarla Park. That's immorality. And he got annoyed at me, a younger priest, correcting him for offering me that. But I said, no, I'm not doing any degree. And I got early exams and went back to Rome. I went back from Rome to Ireland, and my superiors there were furious with me. And I was forthwith, after about 2 weeks in Ireland, sent to Trinidad West Indies. That is right near the tropics. It's about 8 degrees away from the tropics. And when they opened the door of the plane, it was like going into an oven, you know, tropics, and very humid. And then from the first evening in the tropics, I realized that the abnormal noise at night, the insects, the noise of the insects once it became dusk, and once it became the night was falling and it was getting dark, which came really easy. Life at the equator, everything happens quickly. The light changes from, you know, from morning. When the morning comes, it comes quickly. When the night, it comes quickly. The water in the sink goes straight, nearly straight down, because you're on the equator. It doesn't turn around. But the noise of the insects, it was horrendous. And then the snakes, you know, we hear about a snake in the grass. Literally, we had snakes in the grass. And when you get out of a car, you had to look under the car with a, you know, a torch and see if there was a snake up under the chassis, because it could come down afterwards and you might have a snake in your garage you didn't know about. So it was quite horrendous, this life in the tropics. And it was really difficult, but I started hearing confessions and baptizing babies and going to road accidents and anointing people who were dying and doing all the Catholic sacraments. And it was really hard, particularly hearing confessions. It's like sitting in a dumpster with filth thrown over you for hours. And it was difficult, extremely difficult. But I did it and I continued, and it was really very, very troublesome life, because people would come back with the same sins week after week. And you wonder why. He said, I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is it that it doesn't look like the sins are gone? It looks like they're still continuing in sin. It was very, very difficult life. When you knew people were living in adultery, and then you see them coming to communion at Mass, it was just real difficult. But then something happened in 1972 that utterly changed my life. I was visiting a home at the top of a hill, and to save myself knocking at calling from the bottom of the hill so they could tie up their Alsatian dogs and take about 10 minutes to get all of that done, I just jumped a little fence at the top of the hill, which I'd done in times past, and went to going to knock on the door so that I could go in. I was going to play Scrabble with that family, and I slipped, and I went down 24 concrete steps, damaging my skull and my back spine, and I was 3 days unconscious. I was close to death as anybody could get, and when you're unconscious, I don't know how to explain it, there is a sort of subconscious consciousness whereby you know that you're in extreme danger and that you're somehow holding on. Because if you let go, you're dead. It's so hard to explain. But I was unconscious for 3 days. And then when I did come to, I had a bandage around my head like a Muslim. And I was with a turban on. But it was extreme pain and extremely difficult. But then in the months after that, as I was recovering, I began to think, what would have happened if I died? And I knew I would have gone to hell. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I didn't have peace with God. And I said, what do I do now? So I started to study the Bible, which we had not studied in our years of theology. I started to study the Bible. I read first John's Gospel, then I read the first letter of John, then I read Isaiah 53, then I began reading Paul's epistles, and then somehow I stopped reading all different parts of Scripture and I kept focusing on Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. I don't know except I say it's the grace of God. I got stuck, as it were, in Ephesians 1 and 2. It was literally revelation to me. I had taught people that salvation is in the human heart. We, on the official Catholic doctrine, had always said you're justified, saved internally in yourself, you're inwardly just. A person is made inwardly just by the sacraments. And we explained it as like going to a petrol station, and when you go, you get your petrol into the car so the car can work. We were getting grace through the sacraments inside ourselves so that we could live better lives in being forgiven your sins in confession and going to communion, especially to be filled with grace. And I could give the exact quotations of official Catholic doctrine. I knew that well. Then I read in Ephesians chapter 1 that, you know, we are redeemed and sanctified and by Christ. We were by God in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, in whom is salvation, in Christ. And it goes on to explain in those two chapters, as I discovered, underlining in my Catholic Bible, 42 times it says in those two chapters that salvation is in Christ. And that was revelation to me. It's not in the human heart. Salvation is in Christ. I go to Philippians and I say Paul's own testimony that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. I go to John's Gospel again and I say that John said, everlasting life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. It's in the Son. Consistent in the New Testament is the message that salvation is in Christ. And I was aghast, and that was the first big revelation. Then I went on studying grace, and I saw that it were saved by grace. The object is believing on Christ, as Paul said to the jailkeeper, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's all God's giving. And I was aghast. Why? Because the Catholic Church said the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Sanctifying grace is given proper to each sacrament, and we named off the seven sacraments. So the Catholic Church said it's sacraments. And the Bible says it's directly from God. It's God's grace. And it's in Christ. And this was utter revelation to me. And then I went on to read. And this was the thing that was really the clincher, was faith. The Catholic Church is emphatic on faith. It is the church that believes first and so bears, nourishes and sustains my faith. There's exact words of official teaching. It is the church that believes first and so bears, nourishes and sustains my faith. The church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. So we as Catholics believed Mother Church. To this day, that's the same official teaching. You believe Mother Church. She believes first. You believe on Mother Church. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And this was so utterly different and so revealing. And I began then sitting in my chair to say different nights, so I, God in heaven, I believe in Christ by faith and grace. Forgive me my sins and make me to be accepted in Him. And nothing happened. And then I would, another night, I would go into my living room and sit in a chair and say, God in heaven, I really want to believe, and I believe in Christ and I trust Him, and I ask to be forgiven my sins and to be, have peace with You. Things were still the same. And then I was getting a mess now because I was drinking a lot. The priests would mock me when they knew what I was studying. They'd say, we studied back in the seminary. What are you doing? You're confusing yourself. You know, they would mock me. And I was now drinking heavily to keep tranquil, as it were, because I was shocking things I was seeing that I never really knew the truth of the Bible, and this doesn't match, utterly doesn't match. And I then got on my knees on the carpet and I cried out. I said, God in heaven, show me who I am, that I may really pray for salvation. And it was then the Lord brought to mind Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you being dead in trespasses and sins. And so I was utterly dead, utterly incapable of anything. And I thought for a good while, and I said, I cannot make an act of faith, it's the gift of God. I said, I don't know how one gets grace, but I know it's God given. I can't do anything. And I knelt on the carpet and I said, God in heaven, give me the gift of faith. Energize it by Your grace so that I may truly trust in Christ, that I may know forgiveness, and that I may know what it is to have peace with You. And then I knelt there for about 10 minutes and I felt the Spirit of God come over me, and I put my hands to heaven and I said, Father in heaven, I trust in Christ and Christ alone. I trust in His perfect sacrifice, His blood, to wash away my sins, to give me a new heart, to give me everlasting life, to give me peace with You, and that I may live before You in Your love all the days of my life. And then I got down on the ground and I cried for about 15 minutes. And just thanking the Lord. And things were utterly different. My addiction to drink was totally gone. And then next Sunday I was telling people not to come to me for confession, but I was quoting 1 John saying, if anyone sins, let him ask God, who's faithful and just, to forgive his sins. And that didn't go down well. And the next Sunday I was preaching. I was trying to explain what happened to me. I was trying to explain to my Catholic people that you should just look to God and ask Him to show you that you really are spiritually dead and you need a Savior. And I was explaining as best I could with scriptures. And that did not go well at all. People were phoning the Archbishop. And I finally got called to the Archbishop's palace and I was reprimanded and told that I had to vacate the parish. And I was not to preach like this again. And so I prayed and cried out to God, because the more I appealed and phone calls to the Archbishop, I was not going to be allowed to preach anymore or be able to serve. So I knew I had to leave the priesthood and the Catholic Church, and I prayed to God to give me a love for Catholics, that I could give them what I found. That was 27 years ago this year, and to this day the Lord has been doing that. And I have a ministry of praise God, and I've seen precious Catholic people saved, you know, even as far away as Poland. And I have a Polish webpage beside an English webpage, and that 50 testimony book is in Polish, two editions of it actually. And I've seen two Polish priests saved, you know, and many, many ordinary Catholics, and I praise God. So that is just a quick account of my testimony. It's all of grace. Praise God. What is on my heart, and it's very much on my heart to share with you, is what I found some years after being out of the Catholic Church was what is our heritage as Irish men and women. It is the legacy, the heritage of the faith of Patrick, the one who came here in 405 and brought the true biblical gospel to Ireland. This is our legacy. Ireland has been a distinct nation. First of all, it was the only nation in this part of the world, the known world, back then in the 5th century. It was the only nation that had not really been overrun by the Roman armies. Close by in Scotland, it was called Britain at the time, Britain itself, all under Roman control. Ireland was never touched by the Roman legions. It was a free nation, and it was very, very different than other nations. But what was to make it even more distinctively different, that Patrick was to preach in Ireland for 60 years together with a group of men, and then missionaries were to go out from this island way up to the 10th century afterwards. So for 700 years, this nation had wonderful biblical faith. Nothing like sacraments or rituals, but just purely the grace of God to sinners. And this is why I would just like to give an overview of this, because it's a history that can be documented and verified with the, you know, you can search online for, you can get easily, very easy online, or you can get published booklets of Patrick's testimony. It goes back to 5 main manuscripts that have been preserved in different places, and his letter to Caroticus. Caroticus was a vagabond warrior who had stolen away Patrick's baptized men and women after a baptism ceremony, and he had murdered some and put others into slavery. And Patrick was writing to him to restore the men and women that he had stolen away just after Patrick had baptized them. Patrick was born in the year 373, and he was born in a town close to the River Clyde in Scotland. He was there taken captive as a boy of 16 by some vagabond men who came over in ships and then came up the River Clyde and stole him and other youth, and took them over to Ireland, to Antrim, and sold them to different chieftains that they would be enslaved. And of course these men got then money for selling these slaves. So that was Patrick. He tells us in his testimony that he came from a Christian family. His father was a deacon And his grandfather, Potitus, was a elder or pastor, whatever way you want to translate the Latin word, or sometimes called presbyter, of a Christian church. So he came from a Christian family. That Christian family would have taught him the gospel, and he would have known the gospel, and he would have memorized, as did the young people of that day, large portions of the scripture. But he was taken as captive to Ireland, not knowing Christ. And he tells you explicitly in his testimony what it was. He said, when he was in captivity, there the Lord made me aware of my unbelief, that I might recognize at last my sins and turn wholeheartedly to the Lord my God. I cannot be silent then, nor indeed should I, about the great benefits and grace which the Lord saw fit to confer on me in the land of my captivity. God conferred on him grace, as he says, in the land of his captivity. And he came to faith, and he explained it in such joyous terms. I want to read his exact words of what he said after this. He said, before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came, and in his mercy raised me up, and indeed lifted me up and placed me on the top of the wall. And from there I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors in this world and forever, that the mind of man cannot measure. He knew that grace and the mind of man could not really fully esteem God's grace that had lifted him like a stone from the mire and placed him on top of the wall. And he was shouting out in gratitude to the Lord. He said again, I am greatly God's debtor because he has granted me so much grace. Again and again, the testimony comes back to God's grace. And he tells of how it was. He was out in the open, you know, tending sheep and looking after other things for the chieftain. And he tells you what it was like after his conversion. He said, more and more did the love of God and my fear of him and faith in him increase. And my spirit was moved so that in a day I said from 1 to 100 prayers. And at night, a like manner. Because I used to stay out in the forest and on the mountains, and I would wake up before daylight and pray in the snow, in icy coldness, in rain, and I used to feel neither ill nor any slothfulness, because now as I see it, the Spirit of God was burning in me at that time. The Spirit of God was burning in him as he was saved, and he was now living a Christian life and praising God for it. Then he tells us how wonderfully the Lord led him so that he could escape. And he walked south, and he came to a port where he felt the Spirit of God was leading him. And he talked to the people on the ship that he could come aboard and work with them if they were going to Scotland, that they could bring him to Scotland. And they first of all refused him, and he was walking away. And then one of the boatmen came and called him back, and they took him aboard. And he came back to his own Scotland, which was called Britain at the time. And he said, I was again in Britain with my family, and they welcomed me as a son and asked me in faith that after the great tribulations I had endured, that I should not go elsewhere from them. His parents asking him not to go away again, never to go away. So you can imagine they were so delighted to have him home. And then Patrick begins to pray and begins to try and sense what the Lord is doing in his life. And he has an extraordinary dream, but he tells you how he interpreted the dream through Scripture and the Holy Spirit helping him. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for utterance. The Lord, our advocate, intercedes for us. And then he came to the conclusion, he who gave his life for you, he it is who speaks within you. He saw that what he experienced in a dream was from the Lord. And this, he explains, was his dream. He said, I saw a man whose name was Victoricus coming as if from Ireland with innumerable letters. And he gave me one of them. And I read the beginning of the letter, the voice of the Irish. And as I was beginning to read of the letter, I seemed at that moment to hear the voice of those who were beside the forest of Fuchault, near the Western Sea. And they were crying as if with one voice, we beg you, holy youth, that you shall come again among us. And I was stung intensely in my heart so that I could read no more. And thus I awoke. He was sensing God's call to go back to the nation, the land where he had been captive. And then he began preparing. He doesn't tell us the amount of men that went with him, but they prepared. They, of course, had memorized a lot of scripture, and they brought manuscripts of the Bible with them, so that the manuscripts could be copied, so that people would have scriptures. So he, with these men, prepared. And they prepared to head out to Ireland to get a ship to bring them over. And Patrick, age 30 or maybe 31, came with these group of men and headed out to Ireland and landed in Ireland in the year 405. And that date is of uttermost importance. 405. Not only do we have Patrick's account, or we have, you know, details so that we can work out the exact date from Patrick's words, but we have Marcus, he was a pastor, an elder of a church in the 9th century, who said the same thing. It was 405 that Patrick came. And we have another well-known historical character, Nennius, in the same year, saying the same statement, that Patrick came in 405. And he started to evangelize and teach. The biggest difficulty were the Druids. The Druids were the pagan priests who called down the spirits. And the people would sit in a circle around where the Druid would be at the center and instruct them of how to pray to the spirits, that the spirits would come upon them, and that they would learn to commune with the spirits. This pagan religion. I have seen here, it must have been in 2003 when I was here for another trip across the nation, but I saw a field here in Northern Ireland where the farmer had preserved what had been a Druid hill, where there was about the size or maybe a little bit bigger than this church, and it was stones going round in a circle where the people would gather around these stones. And then in the center, there were stones pointing up to heaven. And that's where the Druid priest would be. And he would speak to the people. And it was from there then that the people would catch the spirit of whatever it was. They would, make contact with evil spirits. It was really across the whole nation, this pagan religion. And Patrick explains how difficult it was to combat that. And there's some different incidences, like what happened on Tara Hill. You can read in detail but it was not easy. But by God's grace, men and women were converted and came to biblical faith, and from those early days, men and women were converted. In those 27 years or so at the beginning, the mission began and souls were saved across the nation. But then something happened in Rome. Celestine was Bishop of Rome, and it was heard in Rome that Ireland now was becoming or claiming to have Christians. And the Pope of Rome, he wasn't called Pope at the time, he was called Bishop of Rome, Celestine, thought it was appropriate that he should send a bishop out so that they would come under the Church of Rome. In those days, if you know history, after Constantine moved in 330 to Constantinople, and we had other emperors after him, like Justinian, it was decreed by the emperors, Justinian and two others after him, that the Pope of Rome was the rector of all churches. Legally, civilly, the civil authority told the Bishop of Rome that he was to be the chief bishop of all churches. And so Celestine thought that he should be bishop also of the, if there are Christians in Ireland. And so they sent Palladius. And he came to Ireland in the year 432. And he started to go across the nation with the men who came with him to tell them that they had to submit to the Bishop of Rome and become subject to him. And the people would have nothing. They wouldn't listen. And of course Patrick and his men told them that this was not the way it was to be, and they were just preaching Christ and Christ crucified. And they were not to submit to any church to dictate to them from Rome how they should live Christian life. Now that date, 432, the Catholics tried to make it the day that Patrick arrived in Ireland. They tried to confuse people, to say Patrick arrived in Ireland in 432. I already emphasized that he came in 405. They tried to confuse people and make it look as if Patrick was sent out by Celestine, the Bishop of Rome. He was not sent by any man claiming authority over other churches. He was sent by God himself, Jesus Christ. And they purposefully, when I was taught, as I gave in my testimony by the Jesuits, I was told that Patrick came to Ireland in 332. He was sent by the Bishop of Rome. And Rome became, subject to the Catholic Church. And he's now a saint. We can pray to him like we pray to the other saints. And so it is to this day when Patrick, the 17th of March comes around. We've all sort of festivities, even in the United States, and people drinking green beer on that day to commemorate, like green for Ireland, and drinking beers and getting drunk and all the stuff that goes on for Patrick's Day. That's lies, damnable lies. Damnable lies. And that's what's taught to Catholic people. The real Patrick was sent by God. Consciously sent. He was conscious of that. He was conscious of his own salvation. Conscious that God was with him. And his work was mighty and powerful. He was conscious, first of all, God was using him because he knew he was a sinner saved by grace. That's how he opens the letter to Caratacus. He says, I am a servant in Christ to a foreign nation for the unspeakable glory of everlasting life, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His own testimony begins, I, Patrick, a sinner, most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful, and most contemptible to many. He's conscious of himself, a sinner saved by grace. And that was the Patrick that preached and that went forth. And we see the wonder of what happened, and I'd like to read Patrick's own words explaining. He says this in his testimony, I am greatly God's debtor because he's granted me so much grace that through me many people would be reborn in God and soon after confirmed, and pastors would be ordained for them everywhere, and multitudes of people come to belief, whom the Lord drew from the ends of the earth, as he once promised through the prophets. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth, and shall say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. And then he goes on to quote another scripture. And again, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost ends of the earth. And I wish to wait then for his promise, which is never unfulfilled, just as is promised in the gospel. Patrick looking to the gospel so that many people would be reborn in God as they would profess faith and then give testimony to that faith by adult baptism. He talks about baptizing thousands of believers who profess faith. He talks about difficult journeys. He talks about disappointments. He talks about the powers of darkness that the Druids had, the Druids that were not converted and withstood him. Great disappointments he had with some of the Druids and their evil wickedness in their prayers to Satan as they prayed to the evil spirits. He talks about all of that, but he declares that he nonetheless was saying the mighty hand of God. Again, I want to read his exact words because they're inspiring. I alone can do nothing unless he himself vouchsafes it to me. But let him who search my heart and my nature, for I crave enough for it, even too much, and I am ready for him to grant me that I drink of his chalice, as he has granted to others who love him. Therefore may it never befall me to be separated by my God from his people, whom he has won in this remote land. I pray that God will give me perseverance and that he will deign that I shall be a faithful witness for his sake right up to the time of my passing. He was praying that he would be faithful and that he could drink of the Lord's chalice, sharing the Lord's suffering, as it were, in his desire to see souls saved. And so it was right across this nation. There are some ruins of some of those old churches that Patrick had set up in Kells, where I also had an opportunity to preach as I came to Ireland this time. It was there that many manuscripts of the Bible were copied. And in other places, Patrick and his men saw that the manuscripts of the Bible would be copied. Kells had a famous copy where the letters were illustrated, and it's kept in the Trinity College in Dublin. In a glass case, you can go and see the book of Kells. But most of the majority, of course, all the texts were just ordinary texts, but they were seeing that the scriptures were copied. In those days, everything had to be written by hand, but they were diligent to see that. At the end of Patrick's day, it was reckoned there was 365 churches right across the nation. This nation was utterly biblical and utterly preaching God's grace, that we are all dead in trespasses and sins, and God gives us the gift of faith, and we look to Him for His grace, and we're saved to the praise and glory of His grace. It is that message that went out. Utterly successful. The Isle became known as the Isle of Saints and Scholars. Patrick also set up what we now would call seminaries. That was where men came aside for 2 years, sometimes three, and they studied the scriptures so that they would better be able to evangelize and go forth with the gospel, whichever part of the country they were to serve in, or whether they were to go overseas and give the gospel to the rest of the parts of Europe. These seminaries Patrick calls monasteries, but they were not monasteries in any Roman Catholic type of men going to promise celibacy and obedience to a church or any of that, looking to rituals to save them or tradition. You know, they were not monasteries in the Catholic, they were seminaries where people learned the scripture. And afterwards, those men, if they were maybe married before they got married, and then they evangelized. And it is amazing, the land of saints and scholars. After Patrick's death, Ireland became known as the nation that was sending out messengers with the gospel of Christ. And some of these were quite well known. Columba went to Scotland in the year 563 with 12 other men. Columbanus went to France and Germany in the year 612. Killian, with 12 others, went to Franconia and Wasburg in the same year, 612. And Eulogius, with 12 others, went to Belgium in 680. Rudbert, with 12 others, went to Bavaria in the year 700. And Fernanen, with 12 brethren, went to Belgium in the year 970. Some of these are quite interesting, like Columbanus, who went to France and Germany, because you can read online where people have written his life story, where he went then to France and Germany, that he not only gave the true gospel, but he withstood Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism had already come and was trying to infiltrate France and Germany with people being subject to the Bishop of Rome. And Columbanus withstood them and gave them the true gospel. And so it's interesting that these men, particularly the later ones, were going out conscious not only what the true gospel is, but conscious that it's not ritualism. It's not sacramental salvation. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not through any rituals, but directly from God in Jesus Christ. And it is quite interesting, and I am doing more research on these individuals to see just exactly how it was. There's actually books written on this. And those of you who are inquisitive in history, I would urge you to buy some of those books, check online, and to get some of these. This article is on our webpage, and you can download and get these names. And it's also, I have a video on the webpage too. You can look at a video where there are also illustrations. So I really urge you that we know our history. But how was it? How was it that this heritage that is ours, how did it all stop? An utterly biblical nation for this long period of time, over 700 years, and sending out great missionaries. How did it stop? The Pope of Rome in the year 1155, he was very annoyed when he heard that what was happening, and he sent a letter which was a command to Adrian. Adrian was the Pope, Adrian the Fourth, to Henry the Second of England. Now the Pope himself at the time had armies. Some of the Pope's armies had gone to conquer the Turks in what we now call Israel, the Holy Land. Unsuccessfully they'd gone, and a successor to Adrian, Pius the Third, sent armies into France to conquer the Albigenses, who were really Christians, in the year 1203, and massacre Christians who were really converted. They were people like Columbanus, where lots of French people had become Christian. And they had been witnessed to also by the Vaudois, or people called the Waldenses. It wasn't Columbanus alone that went to France. We also had the Vaudois, known also as the Waldenses. They evangelized in France as well. They came up from Italy across the Alps and into France. And that successor to Adrian, Pius the Third, butchered men and women, horrendous slaughter, where the Bible believers were just slaughtered. That is one of the more frightening things in history. I have a DVD called The Inquisition, and I in that is shown the territory and just how that happened, and that was really the beginning of 605 years of torture and murder by the Catholic Church. That was the beginning of it. But this is before Pius III. This is Adrian demanding that the king come in and subdue the Irish nation, and then commanding that he was to bring submission of the churches to the Church of Rome. Henry II did not do it immediately. It was 1155. In 1171, Henry came across with a large army from England, and he butchered people right across the nation, brought the nation into subjection under England. And then the following year, 1172, in Cashel, a quite well-known date, 1172, where the pastors were called and told that they had to submit themselves and their churches to the Church of Rome, otherwise they would be killed. And you can still find online, if you go and search on Google, you can find the actual decree. You can find a copy of the manuscript that was written by Adrian the Fourth. Some of the words in it were that the king was to extirpate the vices that have taken root in Ireland, saving to St. Peter and the Holy Roman Church an annual pension of one penny for each house. They're exact words from that decree. And you can still see it online. It's kept in places like the Yale University historical section of the university. Quite interesting. We must know our history. That was the horrendous date when Ireland ceased to be a biblical nation with biblical pastors and the true gospel message, brought by force under Rome by the power and might of Henry II. It is real, real, real sad. But we, 841 years after that date, we live. It is for us to know our heritage and to give the true gospel that is preached in this church and other churches, grace churches or reformed churches. We are to give the true gospel to win back Ireland, praying that all of Ireland could come back to the true faith that is ours, the Irish, back before there was any troubles or difficulties in Ireland that have split the nation, back to the biblical faith of Patrick. That is our duty, that is our heritage. And just as Patrick said, I am willing and he desired that the Lord would give him his cup to drink, his chalice to drink. Christ had spoken about, are you willing to drink from the cup that I drink? Asking his apostles, were they willing to suffer as he suffered, as he would suffer? Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Are we willing to inconvenience ourselves so that we go forth with the gospel and preach it? Not just that it's preached in the church, praise God, but that our lives show forth the gospel. And that as we live our daily lives, we speak of the gospel. When I come out of a supermarket or I'm paying for something, somewhere or going to the bank or something, I speak to the person who's the teller at the bank or the checkout gal at the supermarket and I say, have you read your Bible today? And it's amazing what answers I get. Usually the Catholics say no, but I go to church. And then I say, well, no church saves you. We are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus, and I give them the gospel in a few words, and then I give them usually Ultimate Questions booklets, which I presume you have at the church, and I give them some tracts, and I say, I'll be back. And back I come. I have, in the early days of my ministry, I've seen a lady saved at Albertson's supermarket after about 3 months of witnessing to her, utterly convicted. I've seen a man at a pharmacy. When going to a pharmacy, I found that when myself and another brother witnessed to him, that he was going to marry a Catholic, and we explained Catholicism. And then after some weeks, he found that he wasn't going to marry the Catholic, but he was interested when we were explaining the gospel. And finally, he got convicted and saved. That's everyday witnessing. Are we willing to put ourselves out and give the gospel day by day? Some great believers of old used to call it divine appointments. If we believe God is the God of all grace, he can set up an opportunity whereby it's all set up for you to give the gospel. And we pray for divine appointments. My wife is great for praying for divine appointments. We have in the States, we have machines at some of the supermarkets where you can get purified water. I think you call it still water here in Northern Ireland. You can get purified water or natural water from a large faucet, and you bring big jars and fill it up with this purified water for 30 cents a gallon. And I often go, or used to go very often to supermarket with my 3 gallon jars. And just like Christ at the well, I'm looking for it, wondering who comes along. And I have seen some real divine appointments there at the well, as it were, getting water. And you're in awe of how God set it up. and really wondering just how it will be, you know, and knowing that you're convinced in your spirit that this was a divine appointment and that God really had me to speak the word. One of the great reasons, one of the big reasons why I am where I am at the Reformed Baptist Church in Day Spring Fellowship in Austin, Texas, is that when I went there to speak at a conference, I was told that there were 9 people in the congregation who were there because people of the congregation had witnessed to them. 9 people in the church were now attending the church because men in the church had witnessed to them. That was just a motivation for me. I want to be with people like that who give the gospel in daily life. Let us be like Patrick and pray for a desire to give the gospel and see souls saved. If there's anybody here tonight and they do not know that they are truly at peace with God and they do not experience everlasting life, what Peter said, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, what it is to be a sinner saved by grace, if that's not your experience, or you have doubts about where you stand before God, the scripture says today is the day of salvation. It is God's providence that you're here tonight. Look to Him. Look to the God of all grace that our Father in heaven is called. Look to Him. Pray to Him to show you who you really are, dead in sin. And cry out for the faith and grace. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God. The wonder of it, the majesty of it, the glory of it. And as you come to faith, just praise Him and thank Him. That how He convicts and how He saves, and the peace that passes all understanding. So this is the divine appointment for you tonight, with the Lord that has deigned to have you providentially come here. And just look to Him, and God is gracious. And if you want to speak to the pastor or any of the elders here or anything, or to me, I'm just here to be with you and to listen to anything you want to ask or say. So may God be glorified. We praise the Almighty God as Irish men and women and young people for what He has given us, the heritage. May we be true to that heritage. May God be glorified and souls saved now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God.
We're just going to turn in closing tonight in our hymn book, please, to the hymn number 208. 208. We'd like to thank our brother tonight for coming and sharing with us how the Lord has saved him by His grace and what the Lord has done for him. And how He's been an encouragement to us who are saved to live for the Lord, to witness for Christ. But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord as Savior, our prayer is that even tonight you would come and as a sinner to Christ and put your faith and trust in Him as your own and personal Savior. 208, it says, sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. 208 will stand as we sing, and thinking of the words as we sing them.
Oh,
us tonight. We thank thee for help given to thy servant as he's declared what thou hast done for his soul. We thank thee, Lord, how I've been reminded tonight of our great gospel heritage. And Lord, thou said in thy word that we're to buy the truth and to sell it not. Help us, Lord, who name the name of Christ, to be faithful, Lord, in our day and generation, of contending, Lord, for the faith once delivered unto the saints, to be a faithful witness for thee, not just through our work, as it were, associated with a church or an assembly, but, Lord, in our daily life, day by day, that we might hold forth the word of life and be a signpost, O God, for thee. O God, we pray for any in this gathering tonight who know not the Lord as Savior. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to them tonight, that thou wilt open their eyes, O God, to see their need of Christ. And Lord, we pray that by thy Spirit and by thy power and grace that they might come and trust him as their Savior and as their Lord. O Lord, give believing faith and deciding grace to this end. Bless thy servant and use him. Give him good health and strength, we pray of thee. And even as he returns to his home, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give him journeying mercies. And that thy hand of blessing, Lord, will be upon him for good. Answer prayer, O God. Part us with thy fear and favour and with thy blessing. For we ask it all in the Saviour's great name. And for thine eternal glory, O God, we pray all these things. Amen and amen.